But this is the first Sunday in the month of February, and it was either now or maybe not never, but now or much later that I would preach the next installment of the theme lesson. And so I'm glad that you're here to hear it, and if there's anybody who wasn't able to make it out because of the weather, hopefully it'll be recorded for them where they could tune in as well. But our theme for the year is life in the Spirit. Our theme verse is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, where Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And you notice that there's a premise and an application in that theme verse. And I hope that throughout the year, as we talk about the various angles that the Bible shows us His Spirit, God's Spirit from, that we'll better understand everything that this means. Our goal is to focus our attention on our life in the Spirit by exploring how the Spirit of God is promised, given to, and manifest among His people. And last month, we began by noticing how the Spirit is introduced to us in God's Word. He appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so last month, as we saw how the Bible introduces the Spirit to us, we looked at the first 8 chapters of the Bible and noticed how the Spirit is presented as God's empowering presence. He's involved in both the creation and new creation that Genesis 1 through 8 shows us. And today, we'll be focusing on the promise of the Spirit that fills the remaining pages of the Old Testament. You'll see that as we move ahead in the year, that our emphasis will be in the New Testament, but today we'll spend almost all of our time in the Old Testament. And I'd like to start by continuing to think about the book of Genesis. We looked at Genesis 1 through 8, and we saw how the Spirit is introduced to us there. But Genesis concludes with the story of Joseph. And when Joseph is introduced to us, he's introduced as a dreamer of dreams. He dreams of his brothers having sheaves of grain out in a field, and all of their sheaves bow down to his sheaf. And then he has a dream of the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And these dreams that Joseph has are premonitions of the future from God. And those who are close to him recognize them as such. His brothers become jealous of him. And so they decide that they're going to get rid of him. They fake his death and they sell him to traders who end up taking him down to Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he's working for a man named Potiphar, and he's wrongly accused of a crime against Potiphar's wife. And so Joseph ends up being put in prison. And while he's in prison, he meets two other prisoners who just so happen to be Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. And those two prisoners also have dreams. And so Joseph listens to their dreams, and he correctly interprets them. Just as he predicts, Pharaoh's cupbearer is restored to his position with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's baker is executed. Well, 2 years go by, and then Pharaoh himself has some dreams. And none of his magicians or his wise men are able to interpret those dreams, and as he's pulling his hair out, stressing about it, his cupbearer says, "Oh, yeah. There was something I was supposed to remember. There was a prisoner that I was in prison with who can interpret dreams. Better late than never. I just remembered him. Maybe you should ask him." And so that ends up resulting in Joseph being brought before Pharaoh. And once again, Joseph has the opportunity to interpret dreams. This time, he correctly interprets Pharaoh's dreams, saying that there will be 7 years of plenty that Egypt will experience, but those 7 years of plenty will be followed by 7 years of famine. And not only does he interpret Pharaoh's dreams correctly, but he also proposes a very prudent plan for how to prepare for the future. He has a whole system in mind about how they could use these 7 years of plenty to lay aside grain for the future so that when the 7 years of famine hit, that they'll be able to survive them. And I want you to notice what Pharaoh's response is after Joseph interprets these dreams and gives this plan. It's in Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 and 38. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, that's significant. This is actually the first time in the Bible that it says that there was a person who had the Spirit of God in him in a unique and special way. Now, I know last week we talked about the Spirit, and we talked about the Hebrew word for Spirit. The word in Hebrew is ruach, and it can be translated as spirit, or as breath, or as wind. And the same is true in the New Testament. The Greek word for Spirit is pneuma, and it can also mean spirit, or breath, or wind. But as we looked in Genesis 1 through 8, we noticed that there was this emphasis on every living thing having the breath of life. And there's a sense in which every living thing is empowered by God's Spirit. It's God's empowering presence in all of creation. Paul said in Acts 17 that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. All of us have the breath of life in us, and that breath of life comes from God's Spirit. But here, Joseph has a special relationship with God's Spirit. And the text tells us that he's being empowered in a special and unique way. And Pharaoh recognizes that. Verse 39, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." And so now Pharaoh recognizes what Joseph has been saying all along. If you look back in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, Genesis 41 in verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." But Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Back in chapter 40, when Joseph had been in prison, and he interacted with the cupbearer and the baker, in verse 8, Genesis 40 in verse 8, they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And so we're seeing something happening here in Genesis. We're seeing a person who is being uniquely empowered by God's Spirit. He has the ability to do what can only be explained by God's power in him. And in Genesis 41, Pharaoh recognizes what Joseph has been saying all along, that his gift of wisdom and discernment was by the power of God's Spirit in him. Well, as you continue to move through the Old Testament, you see other individuals who are filled with God's Spirit, and they also are empowered in unique ways. Next, let's look in Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus 31, we come to a point where God has given instruction for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the previous chapters, he's just described various pieces of furniture, various pieces of tools and utensils that are all going to be made out of very intricate designs with different materials. But as we get here to chapter 31, I want you to notice what he says about who will be doing this work. In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils and the pure lampstand with all of its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils and the basin and its stand and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priest and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So what I want you to notice here is that God has just given some commands and instructions. But with those commands and instructions, he also gives the ability to carry them out. God never asks his people to do anything that he doesn't also equip them to do. See? And here we have these two craftsmen that are named, Bezalel and Oholiab, who he's appointed for this work of creating these articles for the tabernacle. And he says in verse 2, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. And so again, we see God's empowering presence at work. We see what happens when God's Spirit fills somebody. They have ability that they wouldn't otherwise have. Just like Joseph had discernment and wisdom, Bezalel and Oholiab have ability and intelligence and knowledge for craftsmanship. And they are supernaturally equipped to do what God wants them to do. Another example is in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 27, here Moses is being told to appoint his successor for leadership over Israel. And let's see what Moses says and how God replies in Numbers 27, verses 15 through 20. Numbers 27 and verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And so here we see that Joshua is empowered by God's Spirit for leadership. It was the Spirit of God in him that gave him the ability to lead God's people effectively. And so what the Bible story is doing for us is it's showing us this recurring theme. It's showing us this recurring pattern that when God's Spirit is in somebody, they are empowered to do exactly what God wants them to do. They have the ability to do what otherwise they wouldn't have the ability to do. And this continues to happen. It actually happens several times in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 3 in verse 10, it says of the first judge, Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. Judges 11 and verse 29 says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and on to the Ammonites. And I especially like this one in Judges 14 and verse 6. It says of Samson, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears apart a young goat. So if you don't know what it's like to tear a lion in pieces, the writer assumes you know what it's like to tear a goat in pieces, and you can just compare it to that. But there's the picture here. is that over and over again, we're seeing people who are doing things by God's power when His Spirit rests upon them. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied." Interesting story there. And then in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, it says, "David was anointed to be king, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And so, again, these individuals are singled out throughout the Old Testament, and this isn't an exhaustive list, but this is not the norm. This isn't the common experience of the people, but this is something that happens in unique cases to some people at some times. And when God's Spirit rushes upon them or fills them, they have supernatural abilities that are manifest in dramatic ways. I want you to imagine with me what it would have been like to be an ancient Israelite who grew up hearing these stories being read to you. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a little Israelite boy and to hear your mom and your dad talking about God's word when they rose up and when they lied down and when they walked along the path and when they sat at the table like they were supposed to do? You'd hear all of these amazing stories about these fortunate individuals who had this personal experience with God's Spirit that allowed them to do things that were so amazing. You'd probably start to think, wow, what a gift that was for them. What a blessing. What an amazing thing it would be if God's Spirit could affect me like that. But as you listen to God's word being read, you would have not only heard these stories, you would have also heard God's promises. Because throughout the Old Testament, God was also promising that His Spirit would be available to all people one day. In the words of the prophets, God talked about how He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. In other words, the blessings of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, it wouldn't just be something reserved for some people at some times, but it would be something that would be available for all people of all time. And the prophets describe this in terms of a new covenant. And a very important place that talks about that is our scripture reading today, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So let's go over there and see what God was predicting and promising through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all follow me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." All right, here's a fun fact for you. This is actually the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. So if you're looking for a conversation starter next week, you can make somebody's day by sharing that fact with them. It's in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, where this is quoted. But these verses are so important, and the reason why they form the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament is because they are signaling a monumental shift that God's people were looking forward to. that there would be this new covenant that would be distinctly different from the old covenant. And there's a lot of different ways that we might look at that and talk about it and think about it. And the book of Hebrews is really all about that. But one major difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the new covenant will be one that is kept instead of broken. Now, let's talk a little bit about covenants. A covenant is a very special kind of relationship. It's one that is more legal and more binding than just a simple personal relationship, but it's also one that's more loving and more intimate than a simple legal relationship. I like the way that Tim Keller says it. It's a stunning blend of law and love. So in other words, it's made more legal and more binding because of the personal, emotional element to it. But it's also made more personal and emotional because of the legal binding element to it. Together, these things enhance one another. And on a human level, the covenant that we're most familiar with is the covenant of marriage. A stunning blend of law and love. And in fact, Jeremiah speaks in those terms right here. In verse 32, he says, "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And so a covenant always involves two parties. Two people come together in marriage. They stand in front of a crowd of witnesses. They make vows to each other. And in the covenant, they're laying out the terms. They're laying out the expectations. They're each saying that this is what I vow to do for you, and there's this expectation that each one will uphold their end of the covenant. And if the terms of the covenant are broken, then the entire relationship falls apart, right? So the covenant that God made with the physical nation of Israel involved both blessings and cursings. Back when he brought them out of Egypt and he made a covenant with them, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where there's this long list of blessings and cursings that will result if Israel either keeps or breaks their covenant with God. But here, when God speaks of this new covenant, he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers." He says in verse 32, the old covenant was one that they broke. But then he goes on to describe the new covenant as one that will be kept. And there's a clue as to how in verse 34. At the end of verse 34, he says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, there's a lot of mystery in how these things will be fulfilled, and that mystery is revealed by the gospel in the New Testament. But there's a hint right here in Jeremiah 31 that this new covenant will be one that's not broken. It's one that will be kept because God himself will pay the price for breaking it. God will be the one who takes the curse. God will be the one who pays the price so that this new covenant with his people will be one that will not be broken. And the result is what he says in verses 33 and 34. In the new covenant, God will put his law within his people. This isn't going to be a law that's merely written on tablets of stone that can be broken. This will be a law that's written directly on human hearts. And so, he says, this new covenant will be one in which no one will teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know him." Now that's quite the promise. And again, if you're a little Israelite boy and hearing these things, you would think, how could these things be? Well, I'd like for us to go next to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 29. Listen to how God speaks here. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied to God's people when they were in Babylonian captivity. And the reason why God's people had been taken to Babylonian captivity was because they had broken the covenant that God had made with them. They had turned their backs on God, and they had given themselves over to idol worship and all kinds of sin and wickedness and injustice. And it was because of that that they had been defeated by their enemies and removed from their home. But God says, in the future, we're going to do this differently. God is saying, I will wash you. In verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. God is saying that this new heart will be a gift that he's able to give in this new covenant. He will give them his spirit and cause them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. What God was predicting is that the new covenant would be one in which people not only learned how to do what was right, but that they would be fully empowered to do it. That there would be a relationship with God that all of us would have, in which we wouldn't just do what is right because we have to, but we would learn to want to do what's right. That God's Spirit would be in us, and that there would be freedom by walking in accordance with what his spirit, where his spirit leads. See, just like God's empowering presence was glimpsed in Joseph and Bezalel and Joshua and Othniel and Gideon and David, God promised that one day his empowering presence would be in all of his people. And so just like he said in Jeremiah, he says here in Ezekiel, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So the question then is, well, how does this work? How do we receive God's Spirit? How do we enter into this new covenant relationship with him? And we're going to look at one more place in the Old Testament, and that's Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, God is predicting how this new covenant will come. And it says here in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So here, God is saying through the prophet Joel that these promises would come to pass afterward, or in the latter days. And whenever the prophets talked like that, they were looking beyond the covenant that God made with the physical nation of Israel, and they were looking forward to a worldwide kingdom that would be ushered in, an age ushered in by the Messiah. And God is saying here that it would be in those days that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And so if the Old Testament, if the left side of the screen here is showing us like a trickle of God's Spirit, if the Old Covenant is showing us glimpses of God's empowering presence, the New Covenant is going to be about God unleashing it all on his people, pouring it out, not holding back, giving this kind of ability to everyone. And Joel predicts that this time will be characterized by signs and wonders. That when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, that people will be able to recognize it by the kinds of things that start happening. There would be men and women who would suddenly start having the ability to prophesy, or dream dreams, or see visions, or speak in tongues. And Joel is saying, when that happens, then you will know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the time when God's Spirit is being poured out freely. Now, if you were reading this passage as an ancient Israelite, I'm sure you would still have so many questions in your mind. You'd want to know, when is this going to happen? How will people call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean to be saved? Why will people escape in Mount Zion? How will the Lord call these survivors? You know, your mind would be filled with all of these questions, but despite the questions, you would be eagerly looking forward to it. You'd be able to understand enough to know that this would be a tremendous blessing for the people who had the privilege of partaking in it. And you might think, if only I could be so lucky. If only I could be so blessed to be a part of the people who see these promises fulfilled. Well, generations would go by. Years and years would go by after these predictions were made. But then, there would be an ancient Israelite man who would see things happening around him, and who would realize that these prophecies and predictions and promises were finally coming true. Many years later, this man who would have surely heard all these stories about God's Spirit empowering different individuals throughout history, who would have known the promises about God's Spirit filling all of his people in the new covenant, would be gathered with a group of Jesus followers on the day of Pentecost. And they'd be gathered together in Acts 2, and they would hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They would start speaking in different languages. And this man, Peter, would stand up among them, and he would say, "This is it. This is it. This is exactly what the prophets had been predicting. God's Spirit is now here for the taking." In Acts chapter 2, in verse 16, Peter says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter quotes this passage from Joel chapter 2, and he says, what Joel predicted is finally here. And he explains it. He explains to those people that the Lord is in fact Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and who was raised from the dead. He tells them how to call on his name and be saved. And in verses 38 and 39, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Peter realized that with the accomplished work of Jesus, that the gift of God's Spirit was available to everybody who had put their faith in him. That the promise of the Spirit is one that had been fulfilled. And that for those who were willing to repent of their sins and to be baptized into Jesus, that the Spirit would be poured out in their lives. And as Peter said so many years ago, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so what that means for us is that the promise of God's Spirit is here, that we can receive it by being baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and that God's empowering presence can be something that characterizes the rest of our lives as we're raised to walk with Jesus. I know there's a lot more to talk about, and that's why we're still only at the beginning of this series. But I hope that if there's somebody here tonight that realizes that you have not done what Peter invited people to do, that you'll make that decision before you leave. That if you need to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, that you'll respond to that invitation tonight.